Okay.
It looks like it's working. So, all right. We are in chapter 13 still. And we got as far as the end of verse 4 last time, 2 weeks ago. So let's just review a little bit. Well, we are reading about the first beast. There are two beasts in Revelation. And we are looking at the first one here in the first half of chapter 13. In chapter 12, we met the dragon. And who is the dragon? Satan, right. So he's called a dragon. Sometimes he's called a serpent in Revelation. And sometimes he's, you know, just straight out it says, this is Satan or the devil. So the dragon, let's go back and take a look. I'm going to have to skip back a bunch of slides here. Let's just read up from verse 1 just to catch us back up since we had last week off. The dragon, or your Bible might say I, there's a textual issue there, we're not sure which one it is, doesn't matter a whole lot, stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. We talked about how this first beast looks something like the dragon in that it has 7 heads. And we find out later it's scarlet in color. The dragon is red in color. Those are very similar colors. And so the dragon and the beast look a little bit alike. They look different too. But in some ways they're alike. And there might be a little bit of a family resemblance there. Verse 2. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. Where in the Old Testament do we see beasts that look like a leopard, a bear, and a lion? Daniel, do you remember what chapter? Good. Daniel 7. Mm-hmm, that's it. Daniel 7. So this is pulling imagery directly from Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, we get three beasts that cover these features. One looks like a leopard, one looks like a lion, one looks like a bear. But here we have those features combined. So you have the feet of a bear, the mouth of a lion, but overall the body shape looks like a leopard. Okay, so this beast is a compilation of those former beasts, those three beasts, but also the fourth beast in Daniel 7 too, as we'll see in a minute. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. And so here we're just told straight out, the power of this beast comes right from the devil. Right from the dragon. Okay, verse 3. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. And we talked about some possibilities, what that might mean last week. So we talked about the Nero legend, that maybe the head that was fatally wounded is Nero, first emperor to overtly, intentionally persecute Christians, slaughtered thousands of them, just in the city of Rome. I don't know that his persecution stretched much beyond the city of Rome, but he did a lot of damage there. Peter and Paul, we think, were both executed in that persecution, and many, many others as well. Nero, just like Elvis Presley, Nero was said to have died, but people thought he's still alive. He had committed suicide in 68. But people thought, well, maybe he went to Parthia and he's building up an army and he's going to come back and invade. And so Revelation's kind of toying with that Nero myth, Nero Revividus myth, I think it's called. The Nero resurrection myth is how we would say it in English. Another theory about the beast's fatal wound, there was a civil war after Nero died. Three men in particular fought to get control of the Roman Empire, or maybe it was four. Vespasian won, and he took control about a year, maybe a little more than a year, after Nero died, and reigned about 10 years. And so it looked like the nation was falling apart, and then all of a sudden it was back together again. And it survived. And then theory number three, and this is my favorite, all three of them could be correct. They're not mutually exclusive. They could all be correct at the same time. But my favorite theory is this is just a beast that keeps coming back. Every time you think it's dead and gone, God got rid of this beast, here it comes back again. And so going back to Daniel 7, the beasts in Daniel 7 were Babylon and Persia. Persia conquered Babylon, took control of Israel. Greece conquered Persia and took control of Israel. And then Syria was a remnant of the Greek Empire, and it controlled Israel. Actually, Egypt did there for a while as well. And then Rome took control of Syria and Egypt and Israel. And each of these oppressed the Jews. Each of them was what we would call an evil empire, in that it did not honor God, but honored false gods, and really was out for to gain its own power, to increase its own power, and didn't care so much about the people it crushed in the process. And so this beast, when it was Babylon, it was killed and gone, and then it just came back in the form of Persia, and then it was killed and gone, and it came back in the form of Greece, and then it was killed and gone, and came back in the form of Syria, and then when that was dead and gone, here comes another beast, and it's Rome. And this beast just keeps coming back. And so what this is telling us is any nation that oppresses God's people and sets itself up as an opponent to God is a beast, the way Revelation is defining these beasts. Okay. And then we talked briefly about the end of verse 3 there. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. And then verse 4, people worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. People are honoring the devil. Maybe they don't realize that. They may not think about it that way. But by honoring the beast, they're honoring the devil who gave authority to the beast. And then they also worshipped the beast. We'll talk about that more later on. And asked, who is like the beast and who can wage war against it? And so the beast, he's so strong. Nobody can fight the Roman Empire. It's the greatest empire of all time up to that point, as I understand it. I'm a little shaky on my knowledge of, say, the Chinese Empire at the same time. Or the empires in the Americas, the Incas, Aztecs, Mayans, and exactly even when they were. I'm just really shaky on that. But my understanding is the Roman Empire was the strongest empire up to this time. And so there's no beast like this beast. Earl?
Did the seven heads represent the seven powers of Rome at that time?
I don't think so specifically. At least I don't see anything in the text that would indicate that. I suspect it's something more like... you know, the number seven being the number of completion and perfection in their culture. This is a symbol of its great power. It doesn't have just one head, it has seven. Just, you know, tremendous power. Part of the reason I say that is because the dragon has seven heads also. And we wouldn't say that represents seven powers on earth or something. Because there's only one devil. So.
Well, there's another train of thought that says those seven heads represent seven powers that persecuted Israel.
Okay.
Besides Rome.
Okay.
Babylon, Assyria.
Yeah.
The Persians, whatever.
Okay.
And that's a train of thought, too, that they represent the power that cursed Israel. Mm-hmm. And you can extrapolate from that.
Yeah, I wouldn't have a problem with that. I'd have to look into it more before I decide if I was convinced or not. There could also be a connection to... this is a little obscure, so I'm not real confident in this connection, but there's a possible connection to when Israel entered the Promised Land, way back in the time of Moses. There were seven nations, seven people groups in the Promised Land. The Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, I can't remember the other three. But there were seven Girgashites, and these were actual people groups. You know, not just, you know, these are strange-sounding names to us, but they were actual groups of people in the land of Canaan at that time. And they're listed several times in, say, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, maybe Joshua as well, as it's talking about when the Israelites come into the Promised Land, God will push out all these people and you'll take their place and don't follow their gods and that sort of thing. There could be a little bit of a connection there just from the number seven and enemies of God's people, but I'm not real confident in that. So. Okay, so any other questions leading up into verse 5 where we left off last time? Okay, let's jump in then. So in verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. So let's talk about how this beast talks. It's interesting. It has one mouth. It has seven heads, but one mouth. Maybe they all work together, or maybe it's maybe one mouth kind of dominates the others. But it utters proud words and blasphemies. Excuse me. It blasphemes God, slanders his name and his dwelling place, and those who live in heaven. So it's just against everything that has to do with God. Okay, this sounds a lot like the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7. So in Daniel 7, verse 8, Daniel is thinking about the horns that came up on the fourth beast. And he says, "While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully." All right, so that little horn that came up on the fourth beast in Daniel 7 had a mouth that spoke boastfully, just like the mouth on the beast in Revelation. Daniel 7, verse 25, talking about the king represented by this little horn, says, "He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws." And this is a prophecy of Antiochus IV, ruler of Syria, in about 167 BC, who did oppress the Jews harshly and tried to take away the law of Moses and make them follow Greek customs rather than Jewish customs, and tried to change the set times. That would be like the Sabbath and the New Moon festivals and Passover festivals like that. And the laws, tried to toss out the law of Moses and make people follow Greek laws. Okay, so this beast is just like that beast. Yeah, Harvey?
Does that just mean their attitude, people's attitudes, that their descriptions you're seeing?
Yeah, it's specifically the attitude of the official powers in Rome.
Yeah, just attitude.
Their attitude is very ungodly and very much against God. So one of the ways that comes out is... one of the ways that came out in the time of Revelation is the Emperor Domitian wanted to be called Lord and God. Well, anyone who says, "I am Lord and God," is blaspheming God, because God is the only true God and Lord. And so if you say, "I am to be worshipped," you're putting yourself in God's place. That's blasphemy. Do you remember what Jesus got in trouble for with the Pharisees and the high priest and the Sanhedrin, just before his trial especially, he claimed that he would come on the clouds in glory, and they would see him come. And he basically said, "I am the Son of God," which elevated himself to being equal with God. And that made the Jewish leaders upset, because you can't make yourself equal with God. That is blasphemy. And so that's why he was executed. From a Jewish perspective, he was executed on the charge of blasphemy. Well, this beast, now Jesus had a right to say what he said. He was correct. This beast is not. He utters proud words and blasphemies and blasphemes God and slanders him. And he will be given the ability to exercise his authority to do this for 42 months. And that is very similar to what we've seen in earlier in Revelation and in Daniel 7, about three and a half years. So in Daniel 7, verse 25, talking about that fourth beast and that little horn that represents Antiochus IV, he will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. And it did turn out, in the case of Antiochus, to be about 3.5 years. So that was literally fulfilled. They're very, very close. But in Revelation, I think this is being used a bit more symbolically. The beast will exercise his authority for 42 months, and that's however long he's given power to oppress God's people. But the time is limited. God will not let it go on forever. Okay, any questions up through verse 6? Our thoughts. Okay. So verse 7. This is where it gets a little scary. "It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. Do you remember the last line of chapter 12? The dragon's been thrown out of heaven. He cannot conquer there. He's gone after Jesus, couldn't get him. He's gone after heaven, couldn't get in. He's gone after the woman who is Israel, you know, our spiritual mother, Jesus' spiritual mother. Couldn't get Israel. And so who does he go against next? The church. Mm-hmm. Goes against the woman's offspring who hold to the testimony of Jesus. He goes after the church. And so the way he's doing that is he's sending the beast and giving the beast authority to oppress the church and to fight against the church. Here in verse 7, the beast is given power. That would be from the dragon. The dragon is the one who gives the beast his authority and power. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people, that's the church, and to conquer them. And so this is scary if you're a Christian reading this back at that time. Rome has been given power to wage war against God's people and to conquer them. They're going to win for a while, Rome is.
You said God's people.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in chapter 13 and 8, God's people were the ones who wasn't, because they were written in the book of life.
Yes.
You've got two of them there.
Yes. So, no, it's the same group. So let's read a little further there on the screen. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. So they refused to worship the beast.
But they were saved, weren't they?
Ultimately, yes. But in this life, no. So so you imagine a Christian who is commanded by the Roman government to come before a statue of the emperor and pray to it and offer a sacrifice to it. Could you do that? If somebody told you, here, come stand before the United States flag and offer it a sacrifice and pray to it, could you do it? Of course not. There is only one God, and we worship Him alone. You know, we believe in one nation under God, not as God. In the Roman Empire, there was no such thought. The thought was, you worship all the gods, but you also worship the emperor, who is considered a god, or wanted to be considered a god. And you worship the former emperors, whose spirits have been made into gods, they thought. And so if you refuse to do that, you could be punished. You could be stripped of, you know, land or money or rights, or you could be killed. And some were. And we read about Antipas in chapter 2, who was a member of the church in Pergamum and was killed, apparently for his testimony in Jesus, a testimony to Jesus. And yet the church persisted on, did not give up, and Jesus was proud of them for that. So same sort of thing here. The beast is given power to wage war against God's holy people and conquer them. He is doing them harm. But they, of all the people on the earth, they're the ones who will not worship the beast. Which to the Roman Empire makes them look really stubborn. You're the only people who won't worship the empire. What's going on here?
The very first enemy of the church were the Jews themselves.
Yes.
They're the first ones to put him to death. They're the first ones to follow specifically Paul, but I'm guessing the rest of them too, all over the place, causing them trouble. Mm. Do you think they're referred to in any of this, or just skipped over that?
That's a good question. So are the Jews referred to here or not, since they were the first enemies of the church? They are specifically mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 a couple of times when it says they call themselves Jews, but they're really a synagogue of Satan. So that seems to be Jews who are persecuting the church. I think my answer would be Rome is the main beast that's in mind in Revelation. And we see that clearly in chapter 17 that comes out, and 18 comes out very clearly. But it also refers to any official government kind of power that that oppresses the church, that oppresses God's people, and sets itself up against God. And the Jewish state was one of those for a while. At this point, if Revelation was written in the mid-90s, like most scholars now think it was, Jerusalem was gone. There was no more temple. There was no more Jewish authority structure, really. There was no more priesthood to speak of. And so it's probably not able to be a beast in the way that it had been. But it had been. And from place to place, the Jews could still be a burr in the saddle of the Christians, I guess you'd say. If I'm using that metaphor right. Okay. Other thoughts? Yes?
Just a question, and I don't want to digress from the study because it could go off on a long tangent.
Sure.
But is it any different than the way that the Roman Catholic Church venerates the Pope as far as worship being ahead?
That's an interesting question. Is that any different from the way the Catholic Church venerates the Pope?
Can you repeat the question?
He's asking the people worshiping the beast here, is that similar to the Catholic Church and the way they venerate the Pope? I think it could be.
The head of their organization, not that we agree to that.
Right.
Or maybe you, I don't know how you teach on it. I haven't heard you teach about it.
I don't give the Pope any particular, authority in my mind.
Right. I didn't think you would.
Yeah.
Well, what is the word vicar? V-I-C-A-R. Uh-huh. And because the Pope was called, in his first 1,000 years, the vicar of Christ.
Okay.
What does the word vicar mean? Do you know?
I don't know exactly.
I'm not saying it correctly, I'm sure.
Okay. Vicar, I think it is. But
vicar? Okay, yeah.
I think so.
Yeah, that would be closer.
Yeah.
I wonder what it means.
I don't know.
In my mind, it means he is Jesus' representative here on earth.
Yeah.
And I think that's what the image that they project in the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
He is all powerful on earth here because he was given power, if you will, from Jesus.
Yeah. Right. That's what they would believe. Yeah.
I can speak to young Catholics that I have talked to, and they are not being taught that.
Really? Okay.
So this watering down of all of the old beliefs and dogmas of different so-called Christian faiths are melding together and coming to a more neutral center line that is closer to Scripture. And that's not to say that they are correct.
Yeah.
Because if you're not completely with me, you are against me.
Okay.
So the reason I ask that question is because I have, in some of the studies of the Roman Catholic, old textbooks from the 40s and 50s and 60s versus what the young people are being taught by the fathers and the nuns who are instructing them on their religion. Like the Mormon faith, they are hiding their history and trying to make it more palatable for today's liberal, middle-line, policies and politics.
Sure.
So we have to be careful as Christians to remain faithful to the Word.
Yeah, you bet. If those changes help them to be more godly in the way they do things or think about each other,
and authority,
then that's great. But that's the risk, right?
Right.
So anytime someone worships a human being rather than God, that's at least idolatry. Anytime that person who is worshipped pits himself over and against God, as if you need to worship me and not God, then he becomes a beast. As I'm understanding the way Revelation is using the term, and Daniel as well. I don't know that the popes have usually done that, or at least I don't think they intend to. I don't think they would usually say, worship me, not God.
In the first 1,000 years, I bet they did.
There may have been some who did.
Yes, they did.
There may have been some. But it's at the least idolatry. So we have to stay away from any form of idolatry, of course, and worship God alone.
Where this comes from in my heart is that in those older books of study on the Roman Catholic Church and the Christian, Matthew, my son, brought back with him a very complete, I don't know what you'd call it. It's basically a paraphrase of the Bible, but it was done by the fellows who started the Pepperdine University, and it was given to him by one of their current professors. Mm-hmm. And in it, they're basically identifying the Vatican and the Antichrist coming out of the Vatican, out of Rome, out of the teachings of, you know, all of the prophecies in the Bible.
Yes.
Yeah. So that's why I highlight or focus on the Roman Catholic head, which is the Pope.
Yeah, you bet. And that was a pretty common view in the time of the Reformation. And it still persists in some places today, that the beast in Revelation is the Pope or the Catholic Church.
Yeah,
yeah, I'm not so convinced of that. I don't think that's exactly what Revelation has in mind. But I think there have been times when, or there could be times when, the Catholic Church, if it's powerful enough, will oppress people and force them to follow its way rather than follow God. And at that point, it could become a beast. It could be any power that is forcing people to follow itself rather than God. And the devil loves that, right? I mean, the devil loves anything that pulls people away from God, makes you follow something else. And that's why the dragon gives his power and authority to the beast. Yeah.
I've got a footnote here, and it's back to the Antichrist.
Okay.
It says the beast from the sea is best understood as the Antichrist. Satan's counterpart to the true Christ.
Yeah. Well, that's a fairly common view, but it's wrong. I mean, there's no Antichrist in Revelation. It never uses the word. And so people are attaching what they imagine the Antichrist to be to Revelation, but I think it's better for us to take the beast as the way Revelation describes it.
Well, what I'm beginning to think is, Antichrist. Does anybody really know?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, basically, Revelation 17 will give it away, that the beast is not just some great, terrible power yet to come. The beast is the Roman Empire and the Roman government. And chapter 17 makes that very clear. So just hold on until we get there.
You gave it away,
you can go home now. Yeah, you can go home now. Let's do the rest of the next four chapters for you. Yeah, yeah. And so what that... What I'm trying to stress when I say that is, you know, everybody comes to Revelation with the knowledge they already have and trying to understand it the best they can. And some people in doing so have come up with some pretty interesting but incorrect ideas about what Revelation is trying to say. And so we have to go back to what are the proper techniques and the best techniques for understanding any part of Scripture. And one of them is, well, what is Scripture itself trying to say about this thing? And what Revelation itself is saying is the beast is that power which wants people to worship it instead of God, thinks it's bigger than God, gets power from the devil, and in chapter 17, the beast is Rome. And then with the connection to Daniel 7, it's not just Rome, it's also these other nations that have done the same thing, these other powers that have done the same thing. So, but yeah, there's ever since the mid-1800s, there's been this big push to see the beast as the Antichrist. The problem is we're importing an idea from 1 John and 2 John that's not in Revelation and saying this is the same thing. And there's no clear connection, except that they're both bad, you know, and big. So that's to say, always take your Bible footnotes with a grain of salt. So they're written by human beings. And they're not inspired like the text of Scripture is. So.
Kevin?
Yeah?
Being an ex-Catholic, I'm so glad the Church of Christ does not condemn people to death if they don't follow.
Okay.
And the Romans did many times in Mexico and in many places.
Yeah.
How many deaths have been contributed in the name of religion or followed? And that, to me, is any beast, not just the Catholic Church, anyone else. Threatens to kill or murder.
Yes.
Doesn't follow their religion.
That's right. That's right.
It's scary what has happened in the past.
Yes. Anytime Christianity becomes a force for using coercive power, you know, the power of force and the threat of death or harm to force people to follow Jesus or to follow their style of Christianity, then we become a beast also. Yeah. Or we could potentially. Yep. Yep. So that's just as wrong. Mm-hmm. Richard, you had a thought a second ago.
I think we like to become specific with Antichrist. Doesn't John put it in the world?
Yes. Yes, he does. And that's one of the problems with premillennial dispensation theology. That John says, you've heard the Antichrist is coming. Actually, many Antichrists have come. So it's a plural, not a singular. Yeah. And he defines it not as someone who's going to take over the world and stand against Christ in that manner. But he defines it as someone who says that Jesus has not come in the flesh. So we've made it into something different than what the Bible says it is. Yeah. So that's a really important point. Yeah. Okay. All right. Any other thoughts up through verse 8? Okay. So looking at this line about the beast being given power to wage war against God's people and to conquer them, there's a link to Daniel 7 again. 7:21, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them. So new beast is doing just what old beast did. It's basically what we're seeing here. All right. And then again, verse 8, the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. So there will be some people who don't worship the beast. And those people's names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So what that says is, and darling, this gets back to something you were bringing up a few minutes ago. It looks like the Christians lose. They get killed. They get persecuted. They're pushed out to the fringes of society. And they suffer for refusing to worship the beast. But in the end, they're the ones who are blessed. Because their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They will receive eternal life. And so we're willing to suffer today in order for a great reward tomorrow. So you think about our brothers and sisters in China, you know, where you are not allowed to have a church. You are not allowed to meet as a church. I mean, we take for granted that we can go to any church we want to, and we can get together with other people to discuss politics or to put together a political action kind of movement or whatever we want to do anytime we want to. In China, it's not so. In China, the only time you are allowed to meet together with the church is if you have been approved by the state. And if you're approved, then you have to follow these certain rules, one of which is, my understanding is, you're not allowed to say too much about how God is greater than the state. That's my impression. I'd have to go back and research that to give evidence, but that's my impression. But Christians, you know, our brothers and sisters in China, many of them, in fact, most of them, meet secretly. And the government knows they're doing this, and they kind of let it go, or sometimes they go and close it down, or they don't know where it's happening. They know it's happening, but they don't know where, so they can't catch them. I've been told that by Americans who have gone to visit the underground churches in China, that when you go to church on Sunday, or whatever day, you know, whatever day you can get together with the church, you take the battery out of your cell phone so that it cannot be tracked by the government. So if you're a Chinese Christian, you take your battery out of your cell phone and then you go where you want to go so they can't track you as easily. And then when you're done, you go back home, then you put your battery back in the cell phone, you know. So it looks like, you know, on the surface, they have a hard life, and they do. And it looks like the state is defeating them, especially when it arrests a Christian leader, puts them in prison. It looks like the state is winning. But in the end, these believers know that in the end, when Jesus comes again, they're going to be the ones who are victorious. And this beast that is the state and its oppression, that will be destroyed. And so we put our hope in what we cannot yet see and what is to come down the road, because we believe that Jesus is coming again, that God raised him from the dead, and he'll raise us too, and he'll give us a great reward. Harvey?
So the people can't get strong enough to get things straightened out and have a church free in China.
Yeah. Yeah, the people don't have that power.
Our government is too strong and it can't change.
Yep. Yep. And if the people tried to overthrow their government, you know, probably millions and millions would be killed. So that would be that's a really scary thought. But that ought not to stop us from praying that there would be reforms in the Chinese government that would allow for freedom of religion.
On a political event, though, in China, students from the University of Harvard looked very heavily.
Yeah, especially in Hong Kong. Hugely. Of course, Hong Kong has a tradition of freedom, having been a British colony for a long time.
That's what I meant.
Yeah.
They will be under complete authorities.
Yeah, probably before too long. Although one hopes that will be pushed off as far as possible. Yeah. It's good for us to pray for our neighbors there. Richard?
Kevin, I wonder if is that getting worse, or maybe it's parts of China? Because I know that Harding had a relationship with the Chinese government.
Okay.
That they would bring students in from China, teach them English at Harding, and then we would go back with them and be teachers.
Okay. Yeah.
The person had to be a teacher for a year, and then the Chinese government, because they wanted people to learn English.
Yes.
But part of the deal was they were allowed to have church services.
Oh, good.
But, you know, that could be a certain, China's huge.
Yeah,
you know,
it is.
So it could be areas where it's safe and areas where...
Yeah, I imagine that's so, that there are some areas where it's safer for Christians and other areas where it's less safe. And I've had some friends who went to China to spend a year and teach English, but in their hearts they're going to share the gospel. And they do.
Well, they said they use the Bible to teach English.
Yes, they use the Bible to teach English. Isn't that great? I think God has a great sense of humor. Okay, China's not going to let Christians just be free to worship God. Well, we'll so increase their desire to learn English that they'll let people come in and teach from the Bible. Yeah. Yeah, and that's just great. And we should pray that is able, you know, that the Lord allows that to happen more and more. That's really good. I've also heard it said that there are so many, this is probably 10 years ago I heard this, that there are so many Chinese coming to Christ right now and moving in, coming to Christ, and they're people who are in the leadership structure of China. And so there are various levels of government, and there are professors in the universities and things like that. And there may come a time when China, even if it wants to shut down Christianity, it can't, because it has too many people in its own government who are Christians, and they just won't enforce that decree. You know, kind of like the Roman emperor in about 303-ish, if I remember right, commanded his governors throughout the empire to eradicate Christianity. Some of the governors kind of worked on it some, but other governors just ignored the order, which is very dangerous for a Roman governor to do, because they either were Christians themselves, or they knew they had so many Christians in their communities that they wouldn't be able to carry out that order, and they had no interest in doing so. And that's just great. Vicky?
I think our government has been laying out to the Christ as president, and they have everything.
Wow, that's a huge claim. Yeah. We know there are some people who want that.
They took it out, you know, Christmas. I mean, it's just one thing after another, and now we've got the Muslims coming in with their religion, and that's okay. They can talk about theirs or dress as they want.
Yeah.
But we're not supposed to be talking about God and the Bible and so forth.
So even if all of that were to come about, which it hasn't, but... If all of that were to come about, where would that leave us as the church?
Underground.
Well,
it would leave us knowing whether we truly believed or not.
There you go.
Yeah.
There you go. That's what we.
Okay.
Yeah. He said that would leave us knowing whether we truly believed or not. So there's in Scripture there's a phenomenon that happens sometimes in Israel, and I think it happens with the church too. In Revelation, the church is going through it. And that's what we call a period of refinement, where God allows things to get harder for his people in order to refine them to see if they really are faithful or not. And if that's what we're going through right now, then may the Lord bring us through it, you know, and may he prove that our faith is genuine. So
I think that's the reason I ask every week that we can pray for our government, because
sure.
We need all of the help we can get.
Sure. Absolutely. And every nation on earth, that would be true. Every nation. There is no truly Christian nation. In every nation, we need to pray for our leaders. And you know, if the worst happened, you know, on my money, it still says, "In God we trust." So that's fine. In the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God is still there. We have Muslim neighbors. 99.99999% of them are very peaceful people, for which we thank God. That being said, and their religious freedom is also ours, you know. So that being said, even if the worst happened, we would still have the same commands from God we've always had. Love your neighbor as yourself. Put God first. Don't worship the state or anything else. Worship God. So it wouldn't change who we are. It would change the quality of our lives. But our hope is not in this life anyway.
Well, my fear is they're not, the idea is not to go after the adults, it's to go after the children.
Sure.
And start indoctrinating them at their young age so they grow up believing that there's not a God, or
yes,
God is not our God.
That's right.
And
that's right. Okay, so what you're representing there is not necessarily the official position of the state, you know, of the federal government or something, but it is the position of some people.
Well, it's
so some of them who have strong voices.
It's not official of the state, but they've got, they're getting their nose in the door, and they're just,
oh, yeah,
they go slowly with these things.
Yeah,
they,
yeah,
start out, you know, hey, we're not going to have Bible around anymore. They just,
sure,
start out taking it out of the schools, taking it out of the public.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it's just...
You know what? That's just what that calls us to do, is not to fight back, because we don't use the same weapons they use. But it just calls us to be all the more faithful to God in how we love our neighbors and how we remain true to God, just more and more.
And we need to beware. I mean, we need to,
yeah,
watch these things and see what's happening to us. And as long as we know what's going on,
mm-hmm,
we can prepare ourselves. Otherwise, if we just take one step at a time and just take it, then we're not going to be prepared,
yeah,
when the time comes that we need to stand up and say, I'm not.
Sure, absolutely. And there, you know, could come a point in any nation where a Christian has to stand up and say, I will not do that because of my faith in Christ. You know.
Would you have to be aware?
We have a brother in the church in Olympia who is a retired judge. You may have heard about his case a few years ago. Shortly before he retired, the state passed a law that said gay marriage is acceptable in the state and is equal to heterosexual marriage. And he was approached apparently by a gay couple that asked him to perform the wedding. And he declined, but he said, I will connect you with one of the other judges who's willing to do that. Because that's what he was required to do. And so he did. But word got out, and he was reprimanded by the courts. They said, you are required as a judge to... uphold the law equally for all and give equal opportunity under the law to all. So if a man and a woman come to you for, you know, to perform their wedding, and you would perform their wedding, then you have to do the same for a man and a man or a woman and a woman. Okay, he was not willing to do that. He stood up and said, I cannot do that on the basis of my faith. They reprimanded him, and he just, what he did is he just stepped out of doing any weddings. So he just didn't perform any weddings until he retired, which was a year or two later. When I looked at the documentation in his case, I noticed something that was really powerful and that's kind of in the underground in the book of Revelation. And that is that when the disciplinary body cited him for failing to uphold the laws they saw that needed to be upheld, they also said, this man, though he has done this, and we're hereby reprimanding him for it, he is... an outstanding judge with a long track record of excellence and fairness and so forth. And what they're saying is, okay, we have to cite him on this. Man, he's a good judge. Which probably for everyone involved in that case made them stop and think, do we really want to, you know, enforce the law this way if it means that we're citing our best judges for supposedly poor behavior? So that was really interesting. So one of the things that's going on in Revelation, and it's a little bit under the surface, but you see it here and there, is God is calling his people not to sin, not to worship other gods, not to be involved in lying, murdering, you know, any other kind of sin. We saw a little bit of that right at the end of, I think, of chapter 6. I'd have to go back and look. But there's this call to be holy and be innocent in the way that you live. And Peter really stresses this in 1 Peter. Perfect book for you, Vicky. 1 Peter. Memorize it. The whole thing. Well, memorize the best parts. I have some friends who memorized the whole thing many years ago. I doubt that they still have it all memorized. It's a little bit long. But it's teaching us how to live in a society where we feel pressured by the government. We've been really spoiled for a long time. We've had it better than most people on earth, most Christians on earth. If we have to struggle a little bit, we ought not to panic, but learn from our brothers and sisters in China and elsewhere. How does one remain faithful in this context? So your concerns are really important, and they're very valid. But that ought not to cause us to fear, because our God is greater than their gods.
Kevin. So
he's going to pull us through. Mary Jo, and then Mary Jo had a hand up, and then Darlene, and then we'll have to close up.
If I remember, One Nation Under God was not always in the Flexner. It wasn't added until the late 40s or early 50s.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
I did not know that.
The way I learned it.
Wow.
It's the 50s.
That's interesting. Okay. That's interesting. Okay. I don't think I knew that. Well, I'm grateful that it was added. Very good. Mary and then Darlene, we'll swing around this one. President Eisenhower. Good for him. Good for him. Well, the system of government that allowed us to put it in may also at some point want to take it out. That will not change our faith. It just won't. And our neighbors will know that. In fact, it'll make it more obvious that we still believe in one nation under God. Right? So that's just how it'll be if that ever comes about. And I hope it doesn't. And I pray it doesn't. But if it does, that's not going to change who we are. So just make us stronger, hopefully. Darlene?
Okay. Every one of us is so afraid of our rights being taken away from us.
Mm-hmm.
But every one of us as grandparents and parents write it into our children how important the Lord and Jesus Christ is.
Mm-hmm.
Because they come to school, although they're not allowed, they will come to a Christian that they recognize and ask you to say prayers with them on prayer day.
Mm-hmm.
Then you know those parents are telling their children about God. And then they'll never take them over.
Yeah.
They're brainwashing the youth. We've got them out to brainwash our children toward God.
Mm-hmm.
That's it. We cannot let go of our children. They're our future.
Yeah. One of the things I keep hearing, and even just the other day I was listening to another message to this effect, and I've heard it a lot from our brother Derek Allen, who's the preacher at the Church of Christ in Ellensburg. When he's working with college students, he says they don't know why they believe in Jesus.
Yeah.
And so their faith is not strong because the church hasn't been teaching them, here's why we believe this. Here are the evidences, you know, the apologetics for why we believe in Jesus. And so that's something that we really have to stress with our kids. And I taught on apologetics in the high school class this last spring, just trying to give them some understanding of here's why we believe. When so many people say, oh, there's no God, and you know, follow science, not religion, that sort of thing. Well, science actually points to God very strongly. But not everyone has eyes to see that. And then everyone wants to see it. But there are some great reasons to believe in Jesus. And so we have to build up our young people in that.
That's
yeah.
Right.
So that no brainwashing can occur.
That's
you know?
Right.
So they know how to judge what's true and what's
it
not.
It starts at home because
and it starts
you can't
at home.
Depend on the government to do it for us or our teachers.
That's right.
It starts at home.
That's right. Anybody else before we close up? Monica.
As an encouragement to our grandchildren, we can tell them there is prayer in school as long as Christians are there.
That's right. Exactly right. Nobody can stop you from praying in school.
And that seems really simple. That's a real fight.
Yes, absolutely right. Someone has said, as long as there are tests, there will be prayer in school.
Yeah.
I think that's right. And also the kids are allowed, if they want to put together an organization that gets together to pray or study the Bible, they are allowed to do so. And nobody can stop them. The school has to make that possible, like during lunchtime or something. So, okay, any other thoughts? We're a little over time, so. Okay, we'll close up there. We'll pick up verse 9 next time. And then we just have a couple more verses, and then we'll get into the second beast. This gets even more exciting. By the way, the discussion we just had about politics, very much in line with where Revelation is going.
Amen.
Okay, because Revelation is dealing with a situation in which it is not okay to be a Christian, culturally, socially. So how do you function in that environment? Do you give in? Or do you stand strong and put your hope in the Lamb who gave his life for you and the one who sits on the throne? Do you put your hope in them, or do you put your hope in the power of the state? Which one do you do? So right on track. Vicki, we're going to pray for our government. Our government's in a little more turmoil today than it was the day before yesterday.
So,
yeah, but you know what? God is still on his throne, so we don't panic. Yeah. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the example of our brothers and sisters in the time of Revelation and those in places where it's hard to be a Christian today. We honor them and we admire them for their faith, and we pray that you would help us to have the same intensity and strength of faith that they have. Father, we pray for your blessing on our land, that it might be a land of peace. We thank you that we have good confidence that we can go out and drive here and there, be in our homes or be here, and enjoy safety and little to no threat of interference from the government. We're very grateful for that. We do not take it for granted. And that we ask that, Lord, that you would protect our religious freedoms and that you would let them be not a cause for our complacency, but a cause for our great appreciation. And through our appreciation, Lord, may we be motivated to grow and be made stronger in faith than we would have been otherwise. Father, bless our president and our Congress, our courts. Part of our Congress and our president are at odds with each other today. Lord, we pray that you would look into that situation, do what is best for our nation, not for any one man or woman or party, but for the nation, and guide us in that. We pray that this process will work its way through quickly and smoothly. We ask, Father, that you would give all involved wisdom, and that you would bless not only the federal government, but our state government and local governments as well, that all of them may do what is good in your sight and guard and protect the liberties that we've been given. Lord, we pray that you would help us, whatever happens in the world or in the nation or in the government or whatever. Lord, most of all, help us to be true to you. Help us to love you and to love our neighbors. May we shine such a bright light among those who know us that they would never say anything bad about you because they see your light in our lives. So we pray that we may be a blessing to others and that we may do what is good in your sight. Lord, guard us this week. Guide us in the things that you have for us to do. Lead us, Lord, into excellent service to you. And just go with us, Lord. We are grateful that we can be your people and that we can call you our God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.